Good to see you here for our time of worship. Let's take our hymn books and begin with a well-known hymn, and very solid, as the title is, The Solid Rock, 272, hymn number 272.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Let's take our Bibles and look in Jeremiah chapter 38 as we continue our reading commentary. This prophet, we saw last time how they put Jeremiah down into a dungeon, shut him up. King would not hear his word. But then we see where the Lord tendered an Ethiopian to draw him up out of the mire and drew him out. And he took him from the dungeon, and it says there in verse 13 that we saw last time, Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. This would have been a prison a little more comfortable, although not comfortable, that would have been near the king's palace. And the Lord purposed that, because Zedekiah, who was the king here, out of sight, out of mind, as long as he didn't have to deal with Jeremiah, then his conscience was soothed. But now the Lord purposed that he be brought out and put right next to the king and his house. So verse 14, we'll read from verse 14 down the end of the chapter. Verses 14 through 16, then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. Remember, last time he called for Jeremiah, he wanted to be private, hoping that somehow Jeremiah's message would change. But now, the Lord purposed that he called him, and he said, I want to ask you a thing and hide nothing from me. This shows that even when sinners are not necessarily hearing the word preached, yet in their consciences, like Paul said, the conscience either accuses or excuses. Who knows what was going on in Zedekiah's heart at this time as he battled the message that indeed Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians. Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? In other words, don't expect my message to change. If you were angry before, you're really going to be angry now. And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me? So Zedekiah, the king, swears secretly. So he's still trying to negotiate here with Jeremiah. Swears secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth. And that's an amazing statement there, because he was standing in opposition to the Lord, his word, and yet he uses the name of the Lord like so many do in religion. As the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. Here we find Zedekiah wanting a private meeting with Jeremiah. And the similarities between this meeting and what we saw already in Jeremiah 37 are great, and yet there are some other differences that we find here. Here we find different charges that are made against Jeremiah, and that he's in a different place of incarceration. We have a different manner of him being rescued and a different place of meeting the king. So some are trying to say, well, 38 and 37 is the same meeting. It's not. This is the second one that Zedekiah was directed to the Lord to call Jeremiah. And Jeremiah rightly challenged the king. Some say, well, he feared the king, because he said, well, you got to promise not to kill me. But that wasn't what Jeremiah was doing. Jeremiah wasn't negotiating here for his life. Rather, he was putting it back on the king. If what I have to say to you, it's not going to be any different than before. So what's going to keep you from wanting to kill me now as you did before? And he told them, basically, you can't handle the truth. And that's ultimately the problem with sinners. They can't handle the truth in their rebellion and their depravity, as it's set forth in the Word. We're rebels by nature. It takes the Spirit of God to give us ears to hear. And we know that Zedekiah was not one of the Lord's. The Lord never gave him his Spirit to repent. But he gave this promise to Jeremiah and did it in the name of the Lord. Swore this oath in the name of the Lord. It's like so many in religion today. They'll use the name of the Lord when they think it's to their advantage. But here in verses 17 and 18, then, we have the final word to Zedekiah. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord. So Jeremiah's not speaking on his own behalf here. He's declaring the word of the Lord. This is what a true servant of the Lord does. Thus saith the Lord. And notice these three descriptions. It's not just generically talking about God. Thus saith the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah God, the great I Am, the God of hosts, that's His sovereignty, He rules and reigns over all the heavens, and the God of Israel, the God of that people that He chose and brought out from Egypt as a type and picture of His people in Christ, redeemed. That if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burnt with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. You say, well, how could Jeremiah make that statement when it was already determined by God that that city and the temple should be destroyed? I liken this to when we go out and preach to sinners and declare unto them the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and tell them that just like Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I know there's some that say, well, how can you say that? Because God's already determined ahead of time. Well, it's by believing that they evidence that they are the Lord's. Faith doesn't come from us. So if you tell a sinner, you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved by His shed blood on the cross, we're not giving sinners a false hope. And I believe that's what Jeremiah is saying here. Would that you would bow and go and surrender yourself unto the king of Babylon and his princes, that this city might live and not be destroyed. Again, that was a message that the Lord gave him to declare. And it shows how the Lord is merciful and compassionate and long-suffering even toward the vessels of wrath. That should they turn from their wicked way, according to the word of the Lord, that they would be spared. It says here that if he surrendered, his soul would live. His soul would live. He would survive and not be put to death. And if he surrendered, the city would not be burnt with fire. In other words, Jerusalem would be spared from destruction. And if he surrendered, his house would live. His wives, his children, the royal family, all would be spared from death. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? He said, well, why on earth didn't he do it? Well, there you go. It's not up to man's will. Man left to himself. It's like Christ said of the Pharisees, you will not come that you might have life. If all that God does is lay out the gospel before sinners and tells them to repent, unless he gives them that repentance, they'll never repent. Such is their depravity. And he said the city would not be burnt with fire. The fate of the city here rested on one man's obedience or disobedience. Doesn't that sound like the fall? By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. Zedekiah here represents, in fact, the entire city was in the hands of this king, Zedekiah. But just like Adam, when he fell, he plunged an entire race into condemnation, and so it is here with Zedekiah. He would not bow, he would not surrender, and therefore God did what he said he'd do all along, and that was destroy the city, destroy the temple. So in verses 19 to 23, we find the Lord again directing this word to Zedekiah through Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah in verse 19, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord which I speak unto thee. So it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord has showed me. And behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes. And these women shall say, thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back. When it says that they shall say, this was actually a chant that these women would be singing as they were taken away from the city in captivity. So shall they bring out all thy wives and thy children to the Chaldeans, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand, but shalt be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and thou shalt cause this city to be burnt with fire. Doesn't the scripture say that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men? This matter of preaching the gospel, life and death, salvation or condemnation, it's just not a matter of standing up and informing sinners as to what the Word says. There is a persuasion that we are to have with sinners even in their rebellion, that clearly we see an example here with Jeremiah. In spite of the excuses that Zedekiah was making, he reasoned with him how foolish those excuses were. I believe we have an example here of the gospel call. Yes, we declare unto all men, the word of the Lord goes forth. We don't know who it is the Lord will be pleased to draw, who he won't, but we do know that there are consequences for sinners in not bowing to the word of the Lord, to the gospel call, to look to Christ. What was Zedekiah's problem here? He was more concerned about what others would think. When he says here, I'm afraid of the Jews in verse 19 that are fallen to the Chaldeans. These are already others that had suffered at the hands of the Chaldeans, and some had died. And so he's reasoning, well, now if I go out and surrender myself, what are they going to think? Well, if they're dead, it's not going to matter. But even if they were taken captivity, and the word reaches them that now the king himself has surrendered, he was more worried about what they might think. And isn't that the problem? That men, when they hear this gospel message of Christ and salvation through his shed blood alone for salvation, they begin to think, well, you know, if I follow this word of the gospel, then what will others think? They begin to look around at their loved ones and, well, won't they think that to be strange? But here, Jeremiah lets them know that without repentance, that he would most certainly perish, and his family with him, and that the Babylonians would surely conquer Judah and Jerusalem, just as with Adam, by the disobedience of one. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. Zedekiah was being put here in a place just like Adam, as a representative of the people. And yet, he was more concerned about his own reputation than he was even about his salvation at this point. And this shows again, unless God, by his Spirit, takes the word and brings it home to the hearts of sinners, those who hear the message, they'll never repent. They'll never bow. They'll die in their sin rather than believe. And this shows again Jeremiah's faithfulness to this message, not bending, not bowing, not altering, even for a king, but declaring unto him the word of the Lord. So, verses 24 to 28, we see here, then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. He was concerned about his own well-being, but now he's telling Jeremiah, just don't go out and say we had this conversation. I don't want people to know that I've been talking with you. And he says, thou shalt not die. He wasn't going to die anyway. The Lord was preserving Jeremiah. It wasn't going to be Zedekiah putting him to death. Just like any of us, we're immortal until such time as the Lord is pleased to take us. We need not fear man. But here Zedekiah didn't want anyone else to know what the Lord had directed to him through Jeremiah. And didn't want the blame, ultimately, for the catastrophe and the destruction to be something that was his fault. So he says, but if the princes hear that I have talked with thee, and they come unto thee and say unto thee, declare unto us now what thou hast said unto the king, hide it not from us, and we will not put thee to death, also what the king said unto thee, then thou shalt say unto them. You see, he's trying to micromanage Jeremiah here, as if he had some ground to stand on. I presented my supplication before the king, and he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house to die there. Then came all the princes unto Jeremiah and asked him. And he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they left off speaking with him, for the matter was not perceived. So Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jeremiah was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. He was removed into Egypt, as we're going to read later on. But here we have again a king trying to direct his way. A lot of people think that God is that way, that somehow he can be manipulated and moved, but he can't. And even when they requested of Jeremiah to tell them, according to all, verse 27, the words that the king had commanded, Jeremiah didn't lie. From what we can see here, he simply says they left off speaking with him, for the matter was not perceived. In other words, Jeremiah didn't reveal unto them what it was that the Lord had directed to Zedekiah, each one. The Lord directs his word as he will. But Jeremiah was taken again to the pit, that dungeon, that's what it says there, that they took him, and he abode in the court of the prison, and remained there until Jerusalem was conquered, just as he prophesied. There's not one thing that men can do or say that's going to change God's will and purpose. He's sovereign. He saves whom he will, and whom he will, he condemns. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word as we continue to read it. How somber it is to consider just how rebellious we are in our nature. Even hearing the word, how we try to connive and wiggle and negotiate and come up with some other end than what you have already determined. Yet we know that's impossible. And so there are many like Zedekiah who have gone to their grave and to their condemnation because they would not hear. But if we have heard, we know it's not for anything in us, but it's by your Spirit alone that you were pleased to deal with us as vessels of mercy, not vessels of wrath. That our sin you took and placed upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his death, we're justified before you. That's it. We have nothing else on which to stand. But we're thankful for your mercy and grace in Christ. I pray that you continue to bless our meeting together. Turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might look fully on his face and not be concerned about consequences or what might befall us for following this gospel that is clearly revealed in your word. We give you thanks and praise in our dear Savior's name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 277. About the words here, O thou in whose presence my soul takes delight. It talks about seeking Christ as the shepherd, where it is that he feeds his sheep. That's where his sheep desire to be. 277. Sure.
That word means martyrs unto me.
First in Jerusalem, that's where they crucified our Lord. Then Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. But Christ told them even before he went to the cross there in John 16:33, that in the world you shall have tribulation. But what did he say? Fear not, for I have overcome the world. How do you overcome the world? On behalf of his people, he conquered every enemy that stood as their condemnation. The world, Satan, our own flesh, the devil, our Lord conquered in his death and rose again. And so here's a very encouraging portion of scripture for those of us that are the Lord's. Nehemiah chapter 4 here in verse 1 through 6 says, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. This is what is in the natural man in the face of the work of God, particularly in this matter of salvation. That unless it's man's way and man's will, they'll be angry. They'll be angry at the preacher declaring that it's not according to their will, but it's according to God's will, and it's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, exclusively, without any contribution of man. That gets the flesh riled up. That's what we see here. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria. See, there were still Samaritans in the land from back when the Assyrians had taken the northern tribes into captivity, but now these had, the Assyrians had come down and intermingled with them. They were called half-breeds in the New Testament. Anybody called a Samaritan was considered a half-breed because they intermarried with these Assyrians. And the proud, self-righteous Jews or Pharisees thought that they were somehow better than these Samaritans. But the conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews goes all the way back to this history here. There was a whole army of them. He spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burnt? So they were mocking not only these that were building that the Lord had raised up, and they were, as we saw already, the gates, the 10 different gates that were being rebuilt. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, that is by Sanballat, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. You can imagine them mocking these that the Lord had raised up to build. And so we find here Nehemiah's prayer in verses 4 and 5. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. You can't stand against God's work and expect that there won't be condemnation and consequences. And so here Nehemiah is praying. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ, when he prayed not for the world, but he prayed for those that the Father had given. He's praying for these that the Lord raised up to build, but for the rest, he prayed for their condemnation. Built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Where did they get that mind to work? It was not the Spirit of God. There's a couple of points I want to bring out in these six verses here. When enemies ridicule God's work, we can expect the same thing today. But the first thing that I would underscore is that what the enemy cannot defeat, it will attempt to discourage. And that we can be sure. We know that there's no enemy that could ever defeat what God has purposed in Christ and His church. Christ said that, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But I will tell you that the enemy will attempt in every way to discourage any that identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that even from our acquaintances and associations and family members, where we worship apart. Why? Because the Christ we worship is not the Christ they worship. Well, yes, they have their religious services and they have their congregations and their places where they meet, but it is a message that is mixed with works, man contributed. They talk about the Lord Jesus, but the real emphasis is upon what you must do. And it doesn't take long to go and sit in these congregations to see that that's the direction of the preacher. Preaching up works. These are taskmasters, just like in Egypt, where if the people hadn't gathered enough straw to make bricks, then they had to go out and gather it themselves and make more. That's how preachers today are constantly driving, give more, do more, be more, witness more. That's not the gospel that the Lord has taught us. It's not in our works, it's in the work of Christ. And when we come together to worship, you know what? It's to rest. To rest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, these were attempting to discourage these workers. It mentions two men in here primarily. And in every generation, there have always been leaders that have gone against Christ and His finished work and attempted to discourage any from following after the message of Christ. Here was Sanballat and Tobiah. And this goes all the way back to Nehemiah chapter 2 in verse 10. You remember when we were studying that, when Sanballat the Horonite, Nehemiah 2:10, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. What was their problem? Well, this man that was come, whom God had anointed, Nehemiah, is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were men seeking their own glory, and they did not want this man to rule over them. And so the anger started all the way back then when Nehemiah first showed up. I know people today talk about how much they love God, how much they love Jesus, until you stand up and start declaring who He really is. He's not a Jesus that has come here to be somebody's buddy or to be an example. No, He's come to save His people. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. That's not the Jesus this world's worshiping. They have a Jesus that depends upon you making your decision or you contributing in some way to your salvation. But Nehemiah, we saw when he came, he didn't go do a poll to see how many would be willing to follow if he started rebuilding his wall. He just came and began to rebuild it and drew people around him to that end. So they were angry from the beginning. And I say the same thing. People are upset today about the exclusive message of Christ. Especially when you let them know nothing they do is going to help or hinder. And again, in verse 19, these same two. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and here again it adds another, Geshem the Arabian, heard it. Notice, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? They were thinking of the king up there in Babylon, the Persian king. But the answer was the same then as what we're reading now. Then answered I them. This was Nehemiah's answer. And said unto them, the God of heaven, He will prosper us. When our Lord was on this earth, they mocked Him. They laughed him to scorn. You being a man, you make yourself to be God. Jesus of Nazareth, that was a term of derision. And yet, the Lord Jesus spake the same thing unto those that mocked him in his day. He said, My Father works heretofore, and I work. I and the Father are one. He will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. The line is distinctly drawn here. Just like it is in Scripture. There are those that are God's, for whom Christ came, paid the sin debt, and none can stay God's hand or send him what to his stuff. He's going to have every one of them. There's no middle ground. That means that all those that aren't his, just like there, they have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem or in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They stand on the outside. Now, what's of interest here, if you go back and look at the history, Sanballat the Horonite, actually, that was Moab. He was a Moabite. And Tobiah, an Ammonite, well, what were both of these, Moabites and Ammonites, but the children of Lot that he had through that perverted relationship with his daughters after he'd been delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were from the beginning a condemned people. The Moabites were a condemned nation. The Ammonites were a condemned nation. And yet, we know that the Lord did show mercy to a Moabitess woman. That was Ruth. There were some that were a remnant according to God's mercy and grace. But for the most part, as a people, they were condemned by God. And therefore, they stood against this work of Nehemiah all the way down through history. That's what happens when God leaves sinners to themselves. They never will repent. And they will always resist. Just go out there right now and think about different ones and denominations that you know. That you know where they're sitting. And what they're hearing is not the gospel. But you can't persuade them otherwise. In fact, they will turn against you for even considering or suggesting to them that if they continue in that false religion that they'll be condemned. They'll be upset. They'll get upset at you. It's like here, these mocked. And what was it they were mocking? That's the point I want you to see over here. Yes, they were mocking the building of the wall. But in the middle of all of this, we see here in verse 2, when they said, what do these feeble Jews? Well, that's the truth. We're nothing before God. We're nothing but feeble. But here's, and will they fortify themselves? No, we won't. There's nothing in us that can strengthen us. It takes the work of God within us. But here's the real kicker. Will they sacrifice? They were making a distinction with these folks saying that they'll never build to where now these sacrifices will be offered like they were before. They were attacking the sacrifice. Well, that's what people do today. If you ask me, well, what's the big issue of difference between those who are the Lord's and those who aren't? It's the sacrifice. And when you begin to set forth to sinners, to religious people, because these people were religious. They had their religion, but they stood against the sacrifice that God had ordained should be offered there in that temple when it was rebuilt in that city. And that was the line of distinction. I dare say it's the same thing today. People can talk all day long about good works and man's will, and as long as you agree with them and get along, that's fine. But begin to let them know that none of that gives them righteous standing before a holy God. and that the only sacrifice that God has ever accepted, the only righteousness that God has ever approved, is not in man. It's in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you'll get them upset. Just like those did in Paul's day. Paul acknowledged that they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They went about to establish their own righteousness, but would not submit to what? The righteousness of God. That's in Romans 10 and verse 3. What's the righteousness of God? It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that He came and accomplished. And I'll tell you today, you can sit around the table all day long and talk about different subjects with people over a cup of coffee, and no one's going to get upset until you start talking about, let's just talk about who Christ is. And what did He actually accomplish in His sacrifice? Was His sacrifice merely an offer for people to accept or reject, or was it a satisfaction of a holy God for a people that the Father gave Him? If you want to start a fight, you make that distinction. Now you've got a fight. And they'll begin to mock you. Who are you to think that you're the only one that's saved? Why do they say that? It's because they don't believe it. They don't believe this message wherein all of our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. That He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So that's where we see the enemy now mocking. And they're trying to discourage. It's like people today, when you let them know how the Lord's taught you about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and justification and sanctification in Him, they're going to try to discourage you or get you off that point. And one of the ways they do it that I've found over the years, they say, well, if you believe that, there's not a whole lot of people that believe like you do. Well, it's not a matter of popularity. We know how the Lord has taught us. And yet the enemy will try to use discouragement in opposition to that faith that the Lord has given to His own. Whereby, what does faith do? It believes God. It rests in His promise of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And what they try to do is get your eyes off of Christ and on other things. You notice here when it says, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burnt? Well, if it was left to us, there would be no revival. But because God purposed to raise up this city again, just like He purposed to raise up that church, that's not up to us. But this is God's doing. And so, irrespective of their words of discouragement, nonetheless, the Lord would build that city. You notice, in verse 3, they made a vital mistake there, even in their mockery, because when they said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down what? Their stone wall? It's not our stone wall. It's not our church. This is Christ's church. And so, even in that, we see where they were mistaken. No, the glory belongs unto Christ. It's not our church. Christ said, and if I build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that's the first point here, that even in the face of discouragement, the enemy can't defeat, but the Lord will get the glory. Secondly, I see here in the type of Nehemiah, verses 4 and 5, in the face of the enemy's attack and mockery, there's one who intercedes on our behalf. Had it not been for Nehemiah, and what do we find Nehemiah doing? Addressing the Lord in prayer. Just like Christ did in John 17. What was he praying in John 17? For those that the Father had given him. I know when we look around sometimes and we feel the oppression of the enemy over this message of Christ and the gospel, it can get discouraging, but just remember, it's not our prayers that deliver us. Yes, the Lord uses these things to cause us to cry to Him, but there is one who intercedes on behalf of His people who's seated in the heavens. Nehemiah here's a type and picture of Christ when he says in verse 4, "Hear, O our God." When he says our God, this is Him identifying with His people for whom He left that place of glory where he was the king's cupbearer up there in Persia, and came down among this people. That's a picture of Christ leaving glory and coming among His people, identifying with them in their fallen estate, and yet here addressing this prayer unto God on behalf of the people. He says, "Hear, O our God." That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it, that Christ's God is our God. And when he prays on behalf, even though we're despised. Just think about Him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And the chastisement of our peace fell upon Him. But by His stripes we are healed. So here we see Nehemiah as that intercessor, as a type of Christ, crying unto the Father and acknowledging being despised. They despised our Lord. Why would they not despise us as His people? But he says, turn their reproach upon their own head. You remember when Christ was going to the cross, what those Pharisees and those religious leaders were saying, "His blood be upon us and our children." And the Lord said, "It will be." And it was. AD 70, the Lord came and raised the Roman army and destroyed that city. That's the view here. Turn their reproach on their heads. Give them as plunder is what that means. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. The very thing that they wished against Nehemiah and against this people would fall back upon their own heads. And so here, Nehemiah is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, identifying with His people, and yet at the same time bringing condemnation upon them for what they did. And so, he acknowledged. In verse 5, you know, when it says they're covered not their iniquity, that word cover is the word atonement. There's no atonement for their iniquity. There's no covering. They would not have part in these sacrifices. Even as they said, will they sacrifice? And let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. Before Christ came and put away sin, the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, were a covering for their sin. Until Christ came and paid the debt. But here, Nehemiah is praying in such a way as he's saying to the Lord, give them no covering for their iniquity or any blotting out of their sin from before thee. Why? Because they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. See, this is different than the little Jesus that could do no harm that people think when he came, he laid down his life for everybody, and he's really wanting everybody somehow to believe on him. No. There's a distinction. There's a long line drawn. Those for whom he prayed in verse 4 was for his people, but then he prayed also against the enemies. And I'll tell you, if Christ is our advocate, that's a blessing, but the scriptures say, kiss the Son in Psalm 2, lest he be angry. There is that condemnation and judgment which the Lord, he's not everybody's intercessor. He's not praying for everybody to be saved. He's praying for those that the Father gave him. All the rest, their own condemnation will be their demise. And then, thirdly and finally, here's the part I want you to see in verse 6. So built we the wall. Where the intercessor intercedes effectually, the work is done. That's what I see with Nehemiah. That's what I see with the work of Christ. Of all that the Father gave him, he said, he'll not lose one. There's not going to be one brick of that wall of the church, because Peter describes it as precious stones that are built upon the foundation. There's not going to be one loose brick. There's not going to be one missing brick. That entire wall of the church of salvation is shored up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as here. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof. They start on one end, and they met in the middle. So that by the time they went around, the whole wall was complete. But it says, for the people had a mind to it. As people criticize all they want to. The Lord's going to have His people. And we see how the Lord answered Nehemiah's prayer, just like He answered Christ's prayer. Every one that the Father gave Him, He would draw unto Himself and give His Spirit to, so that they would have a mind to the work. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 16, this is how Paul describes the building of Christ's church. He laid the foundation in His shed blood, and now He's building upon that foundation through this people that He has given His mind to. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, He says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct Him?" We don't instruct God in anything, but we have the mind of what? Christ. He's given us that same Spirit of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," is what Paul wrote to Philippians there in Philippians 2. What do we do with the mind of Christ? We give Him the glory. And we honor Him. We acknowledge that all the work is His from beginning to end. And in 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 9, this is how Paul describes those that are the Lord's. What were they doing back here in Nehemiah's day? Building the wall. What do we read here? "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how to build thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the mind that the Lord gives to His people as He teaches them of Himself and His great work accomplished. The grace of God doesn't make us lazy. Just the opposite. We go forth and we desire that the world know who is this Redeemer and what is that great work that He's accomplished. And yet it's the Lord doing the building, not us. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 282, Hiding in Thee, 282, and then we'll be dismissed.
Wide heaving sea.
Lord willing.